Thank you, brother. And if you will, keep your place in 2 Peter chapter 1. That's where we're going to be today. And just to remind you, we are doing a series through the month of October called the Sola Series, which is Latin for the word alone. We are celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. It's important because the very things that were important to the Reformation are still an issue in the church today. So you'll notice all the pastors are wearing the same t-shirt. We're doing that throughout the month. And I've been encouraged to tell you, shameless plug, that they are out in the book nook if you want to purchase one for yourself. And they also have the name of our church on the back. But more importantly, it's a testimony to those tenets of the Reformation that was so important 500 years ago, exactly October 31st. And that is that there's grace alone, there's faith alone, there's Christ alone, Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. So today, we're going to be talking about one of those tenets, Scripture alone. Why do we believe that the Word of God is our final and ultimate authority? Why don't we go to a pope and say to him, would you interpret this for us so that we make sure we get it right? Why don't we go to councils and say to them, we're depending on you to tell us what this means and even to update it with the times that we're living in so that we can be relevant? Why don't we do that? Well, we do that because we believe the Scripture that was written by the Holy Spirit through human authors is enough. And that's what we want to talk about today, why it is enough. Now, I want you to take your Bible. You have a copy of God's Word in some format. So I want you to take it, and I want you to hold it up, all right? And I want you to say, this is my... I'm just kidding. That's Joel Osteen. This is my Bible, all right? I don't want you to say that, all right? But I want you to hold your Bible up. I want you to look at it for just a moment, and I want you to feel it in your hands, and there's a reason for this. You hold a copy of God's Word that allows you to personally open it and read it anytime you want to read it. That copy that you hold in your hand allows you to hear directly what God has said. Thus saith the Lord. Now, have you ever heard the name William Tyndale? If you've ever been in any printing or book store, you've probably heard of the Tyndale Press. Let me just tell you a quick story about a man named William Tyndale. He was an Englishman born around the same time as Martin Luther, the German monk. And Tyndale had this desire to bring the Bible into his native tongue, the English language. Up until this point in human history, the Bible did not exist in his native tongue. It was in Latin. And unless you knew Latin and you were reared in Latin, you couldn't open this Bible. You could not read it. It was foreign to you. But Tyndale had this great desire to bring the Bible into the English language. So that was his goal. Once when he was debating a man, a scholar, who said, why would you ever want to give the masses the Bible in their own tongue? Tyndale said this. He said, if God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth a plow to know more of the Scripture than thou doest. His goal was that you, who drive the plow, would be able to open the Bible and study it for yourself and know it. But let me tell you what he had to go through to finally get the Bible into English. He had to move to Europe because his life was threatened. He had to print in Germany, not in England. When King Henry VIII found out that he had printed the Bible in English, Henry VIII immediately banned all copies of an English Bible on English soil. Tyndale continued. In 1526, the day came when the Bible was made ready in English, and there were countless homes in the United Kingdom that were waiting to read the Bible for the first time in their own language, in their own tongue, so that they could understand it. So the Bible made its way to England, but eventually they caught William Tyndale. They tied him to a stake and burned him alive because he translated the Bible into English. as he was burning on that stake, he prayed, "Oh God, open the King of England's eyes to see your word." Now hold up your Bible again. A man was tied to a stake and burned alive so that you could have what you're holding right now. What do you do with his life? How have you earned that? I mean, do you read it? Do you rejoice in it? Do you say, man, people, they were beaten for this. They gave their life for this so that in the English tongue I could open this Bible and read it for myself. That's why we celebrate sola scriptura, scripture alone. Because there were men during the days of Tyndale and Luther whose sole purpose was to keep the Bible hidden from the masses. Why? Money and power. You keep the slaves ignorant and they will not be able to rise up and revolt. Knowledge is power. It always has been. And so if you keep the Bible out of their tongue and out of their language and hidden, we control them. We can tell them what to do. Friends, that's why right here we are committed to opening the Bible and not telling you silly stories and silly sermons every week based on popular culture, but getting you to look in your Bible and see it yourself so that you are not a slave to this culture. Here we are, sola scriptura today, and we come to 2 Peter. And let me say to you that Peter confronted this very same issue that Tyndale and Luther confronted many, many years later. They confronted this issue in the early church of the scripture being hidden, being thwarted, being fought against. And in the text that you're going to be looking at today, the Apostle Peter is defending the scripture to the early Christians. There's those who are trying to come into the early church of the New Testament and pervert the Word of God. And we will see this more clearly in just a moment. But what Peter wants to do is arm these believers to know that the Word of God is enough. So we're going to be looking today. You have an insert in your bulletin that you can follow along. We're going to be looking today about sola scriptura, the scripture alone, and why it's important from 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. Well, let's just begin, and let's start here. As we look at our Bible, we want to ask this question, and this is an important question. First of all, do we believe the scriptures? Now that's the first question that probably comes to any skeptic's mind, any doubter's mind. Can we believe the Bible? That's question number one that the text asks us today. Do we believe the scriptures? Now we call this, in technical terminology, the reliability of the scriptures. The reliability of the scriptures. So do we believe the scriptures? Are the scriptures reliable? Now, the text begins here because I think this is where most people struggle the most. And I want you to know that through the centuries, man has always grappled with this question of the reliability of the Bible. I mean, we hear from men and women today who are critics of scripture, and they are telling us we cannot trust this book. It is an ancient book, it was written by men, and it's full of contradiction and error, and it has nothing to tell the modern man or woman. That's what we hear from critics. But this is nothing new. Friends, from the very beginning, from Peter's day, the reliability of the Bible, the believability of the Bible was always in question. It started in the Garden of Eden. Let me just take you on a little historical journey, okay? Started in the Garden of Eden. I mean, if you go to Scripture, you go to Genesis 3:1, what is the first thing the devil tries to do to thwart the reliability of Scripture? He comes to Eve and he says, "Did God really say?" Immediately, attacking what God has said. But it doesn't stop there. I mean, there was a period after the Reformation You probably studied about this a lot in high school and college because those in the academic circles love this time period. It's the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment was basically a period of human history during our American Revolution when men were casting off the restraints of the supernatural and they were, quote unquote, growing up. They were getting away from God and getting away from tradition. And they were saying, we are now men of reason. Reason is enough. We can think, therefore we are. And so what we think and what we discover with our own human ingenuity and mind is enough. And this was the Enlightenment. An example of the Enlightenment was our very own Thomas Jefferson, who himself denied any supernatural anything. It's very well attested that he took his New Testament and he cut out every reference to the supernatural. If there was ever a reference to rising again, whether that be Jesus or Lazarus or anyone else, Jefferson cut it out. If there was a reference to a healing in the New Testament, Jefferson cut it out. He butchered his Bible until he had only the moral sayings of Jesus. It was a very thin Bible. Why? Because he was a product of the Enlightenment. Jefferson was a man who was a deist, who believed that God started the wheel turning and then took a step back and didn't touch it after that. And he was a man who did not believe in the supernatural. He did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. He was a man of reason. Friends, I could go on. After the Enlightenment, a period of time came called liberalism in the 19th and 20th century. And there were seminaries and professors and even pulpits that were denying the reliability and the trustworthiness of Scripture. There were men during this period of liberalism, churchmen, who were saying that the Bible was full of inaccuracies and inconsistencies. And a good example of this, if you've ever heard this name, would be Albert Schweitzer, who himself was a missionary to Africa, who said that Jesus in the Bible is not real. And so he wrote a book called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. He said, I don't want to look for Jesus in the Bible. I want to look for him in history alone. Schweitzer himself being a missionary and a man, supposedly, of God. But then we move right along to our period, ladies and gentlemen, postmodernism. Now, all this may be lost on you, and you may say, well, I don't know what the Enlightenment is, and I don't know what liberalism is, and I don't know what postmodernism is, and I don't care. But let me tell you, it affects you. Many of you watch the news in horror today, and you ask yourself, why are people acting the way they're acting? Why is our nation on a spiral downward morally? Why do our young people seem to have no sense of moral compass or direction? You've probably asked yourself that question. And the answer to that is postmodernism. Your children have been taught from movies, and from books, and from media, a campaign that has been decades in the making, brilliant. And most importantly, the university. They have been taught this idea of postmodernism, which is this: there are no absolutes. There is nothing sure, nothing permanent. And how that translates to the Bible and why many people today are throwing the Bible out is because they're being taught in every book, in every movie, they're being taught in every song and in all universities across our country that there are no absolute truths. And that anything goes. And that if you believe something is right, it's good for you. And if I believe something's right, it's good for me. But I have no right to tell you you're wrong. And you have no right to tell me I'm wrong. And never the two shall meet. And so they even say today, it's audacious, it's arrogant for any religion to claim that one book could tell man exactly how we are supposed to live. You see, that's the climate that we live in. It's always the climate we've lived in, from the garden to enlightenment to liberalism to postmodernism. It's the world we've always inhabited, and it's the world of Peter in the New Testament. Peter says, we had that problem as well. It's nothing new. notice, if you will, the problem. And let me just point it out to you. If you go to 2 Peter 1:4, Peter begins this letter talking about the Word of God. This is one of the best epistles that gives us kind of a good defense and doctrine of the Scripture. In verse 4, he tells them in the very beginning that he's writing to them about the precious and very great promises of God. That by those promises, men and women can grow. And he starts listing how they can grow. They can become partakers of the divine nature. They can escape the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. And so for this very reason, because we have the very great and precious promises of God, we are to make every effort. God has given us everything we need. But in saying that, if you go to chapter 2, verse 1, you'll notice that Peter is telling them there are false teachers who are infiltrating the Christians of the New Testament. He says in 2:1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master. Later, if you go to 2:3, he says, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. And it's interesting because he's speaking of Paul's writings, and he says that if you go over to chapter 3, he says there in chapter 3 that the writing of Paul is difficult. And he says these are difficult things that the Apostle Paul has written, but they are the Scriptures. And he uses the word Scripture, writings. So when you get a feel for 2 Peter as a whole, you get a feel that this is a book that is all about the writings, the Scripture, the Word, and that there were false teachers that were trying to pervert the Word of God. So when we go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we have a context. We know that Peter is writing about Scripture, defending Scripture. Now look what he starts with. He starts with this issue of the reliability, believing the Scripture. He begins in verse 16, for we did not follow. Okay, so in other words, we did not yield. Our authority was not of cleverly devised myths. Now, a myth is a story that is not true. A made-up story, maybe for a point or a moral, but that's just it. It's a myth. And these people growing up in Greek, Hellenistic, Roman culture would have understood very well what a myth was. Mythology. They knew the gods that they worshipped often were capricious and silly, and if you read the mythological stories, they're quite goofy at times. And so Peter wants them to know, we're not following a myth. We're not following cleverly devised, cunning stories of myth when we made known to you. That is, when we declared and taught you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. These early believers needed to know that Peter was not teaching or urging these believers on some myth of fabrication. And friends, that's what you also have to grapple with. When you read verse 16, you're reading it in the context of postmodern culture that is telling you that the Bible is junk. It's a good moral story, but don't believe it and do not try to tell other people how to live their life based upon this book. But the question that you've got to grapple with is, do I believe what Peter just said? Do I believe that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit? Do I believe that this is not a myth? This is not a clever, cunning story that was devised by human beings when they made known to us the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, well, how can I know that? I mean, I read what Peter is saying here, but how do I really know that what I'm holding in my hand is not a myth? Well, friends, the Bible is based on some incredible facts, and it has some incredible evidence to back it up. And I could even give you some of that evidence today. For example, my favorite thing that I like to always share is just how the Bible was written. I'll tell people, that when you look at the writing of Scripture, as men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, the Scripture was written by over 40 different authors. Those authors lived 1,500 years apart from one another over the span of time. They all had different trades. Some of them were kings, and some of them were fishermen. Some of them were warriors, some of them were doctors. So you have all different trades, all different economies, all different kinds of men, all different years, and it was written in three different languages. Now, when you look at that, if I gave you an assignment and I said, I want you to write a book, and I want that book to flow and have unity and come together and have no contradiction, but here's the deal. You're going to write it with 40 other people who do not speak the same language that you speak. And by the way, we're pulling them from over a millennia together. Now, if you did that assignment in reality, would that book that you wrote make any sense? The answer is no, it wouldn't. Listen, you try to get eight people in a room to get one thing done, and it won't make any sense, right? You get 40 different people coming together, this many obstacles, and the only answer you can give to the unity and beauty of the Bible is that it is Holy Spirit inspired. Now, I could give you fact after fact like that, but really, that's not the point. The Bible has spoken. Right here, 1 Peter 1:16. And even though I could give you logical points, that doesn't make the Bible trustworthy. In the end, no matter what argument we make, we have to come to the place where Peter has led us. Do we believe the Scripture? Do we hear what it has to say? Now, look, Peter does not just say, we didn't devise myths. He shows you that this Scripture is based off of an eyewitness account. Notice, if you will, verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, and by the way, the word majestic glory is just a Old Testament expression of God the Father. So he says, when the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, verse 18, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. What Peter is describing there is this. He's saying, I was a witness to the transfiguration of Christ. That is recorded in Matthew 17. We went over it not long ago here. It's where the Father speaks and Moses and Elijah come and Peter and John and James are there on the mountain and they're witnessing this incredible moment of transfiguration. Now, Peter says, I was an eyewitness to that. I saw the power of God rest upon the Son of God. So what I've said and what I've commented on, I was there. I'm not just making it up. I had an experience. I experienced it firsthand. What Peter, I think, is trying to tell us is the Bible is not just a book of stories with nothing backing it up. They're real encounters, real events, many eyewitnesses. But let me just end this first point by saying this. Regardless of the eyewitnesses and regardless of the accounts, you were not there. I was not there. And so we still have to employ faith. And the question that we're going to have to grapple with in our heart is, do we believe by faith the Scriptures, the reliability? Men have sought to attack it for centuries. Satan has sought to say, but did God really say? Your heart has questioned at times, is this reliable? But friends, the Bible attests to its own reliability, and you and I are confronted with it. Is it the Word of God? Well, I will tell you, based on the authority of Scripture, if this is just a book written by men, for men, about men and women, then it is not worth the paper it is printed on. It is a weak book if that is all that it is. It shows men's flaws way too often. And just quite frankly, sometimes it's hard to read. If it's a book, you shouldn't waste your time reading it. But that's not what it claims to be. It claims to be the Word of God, the breath of God, the speaking of God. Now, what will you do with that? Let's go to number two. Not only do we believe the Scriptures, but secondly, do we trust the Scriptures? Do we trust the Scriptures? And this is important. This is what we call the sufficiency of the Scriptures. The sufficiency of the Scriptures. Are they sufficient for our life, for our living, for our Christianity, or do we need something else? Now, let me tell you what the reformers were dealing with in the 1500s when the Pope was in Rome ruling Europe. Martin Luther and men of his day were dealing with this. The Catholic Church said, Scripture is God's word, but they did not use the word alone. That's what separates a Protestant, and remember, a Protestant is a protester. That's why we're called Protestants. We protest. We protested the church because we felt like they were in error, and we are still protesting today. And so as Protestants, as protesters, why would we add the word alone? Well, the Catholic Church said, oh, Scripture is God's word, but it's Scripture plus tradition. By tradition, we mean the church and the Pope and the councils. So for example, if tomorrow the Pope declares that based upon his reading and interpretation of Scripture, that he believes that now it is biblical to abort children, then the Catholic Church would have no choice but to say, we're going to follow the leading of the Pope, who rightly is the only one who can interpret and apply the Scriptures. If he spoke ex cathedra, that is, you know, from his official position, he could literally do that. He's done that before. In our era, you remember in the 70s, there was a particular matter with contraception that the Pope cleared up for everyone and said, it's now okay, when it was not okay before. Well, the Pope can do that because they believe it's Scripture plus church, and the two are equal. They believe that the church created the Bible. Friends, we believe that the Bible created the church, and we believe that the church is always submissive and subservient to the Bible. If it's the church or the Bible, the church must yield and kneel to what is in God's word. There is no one above the word. There is no one in authority over the word. The word speaks. That's why in a Protestant church, the pulpit is front and center. Why? Well, how does God speak? Through the word. When does he speak? When we open the word. When we proclaim the word. What is in a non-Protestant church? In the center. The mass. Not the pulpit. The mass. The pulpit's over there, not here. Why do we put our pulpit in the center? We are making a statement. The Scripture is sufficient, and we must speak it so that God can speak. Well, that's what Peter is also saying here when he says the sufficiency, trusting Scripture. Now, notice what Peter says. Is it Scripture plus something else? For the Catholic Church, it's Scripture and tradition, Scripture and the Pope, Scripture and councils. But Peter says this, it's Scripture alone. Look at 1:19. After Peter describes this incredible experience, seeing Christ transfigured on the mountain, what does he say about that? He says, now that experience was wonderful, but, and you would do well to highlight verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. You hear that? More fully confirmed. This is an amazing statement that we need to dwell upon. Peter just gave you the fact that he had an incredible experience that was stunning and life-changing, and Jesus was in the middle of it. But he tells you at the end of that, there is something better than experience. It is the sure prophetic word of God. He says, don't just trust my experience. I'm not going to be here forever. In fact, Peter was on his deathbed right now. If you go back to verse 14 and 15, you hear what he says in chapter 1. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. You see, Peter felt that the word was more important than his experience, and he wanted to make sure that when he died, that those Christians, that you and I, even after his departure, would be able to open the Bible for ourselves, look at what it said, and have that surety so that we're never confused. At this moment, when Peter is writing, Nero is on the throne of Rome, and he is about to blame the burning of Rome upon the Christians. And Peter will be one of those who will be murdered because he is a Christian. There's all kinds of theories to how Peter died. We really don't know. Was he beheaded? Well, we know Paul was, more than likely. Some, by tradition, say he was crucified upside down. Potentially, maybe. Not unheard of. We don't really know. The Bible doesn't really tell us, but one thing we do know, he's about to die, whatever's about to happen to him. And in his last breath, he wants one thing clear. The sure prophetic word is more important than any experience. Now, let me ask you this question. How many of you would say that? How many of you sitting here would put the scripture above your own personal experiences? Now, be careful how you answer that, because I'm going to tell you as a pastor, this is what I deal with the most, what aggravates me the most. I hear people saying all the time, God told me to do blank. And you know, I always ask them, how do you know it's God? I mean, friend, let me ask you, you ever deceived yourself? I mean, come on, you ever deceived yourself? I have. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Listen, I'm blind to a lot of things about myself. That's what's so beautiful about marriage, right? They're not blind, and they let you know. And so you're blind. You can't see yourself. I mean, in your eyes, you're just and right, and you do everything perfect. And then someone else, like your children, come along and show you just how that is not the case. It comes out. The sponge is squeezed, and what's really inside just pours out. Well, we deceive ourselves. Now, do you think that when you say, God told me that I need to do such and such, do you think that you've been deceived, potentially? Now, the better question would be, how could you verify, how could anyone test that what you just said is reliable? Well, the only way to test it is against, held up to, the Word of God. That's the only way. That's the only way to verify what you have just said. You need to be able to open the Bible and say, listen, I believe God's leading me to do this, and here's some verses that go along with that principle. Now listen, you're not going to find verses that tell you what house to buy or what kind of car to buy or what place to move in your life, but you are going to find biblical principles. And whenever someone says, God has told me to do something, I want to know based on what biblical principle. And often, more often than not, my friends, hear me on this, when people tell me God has told them to do something, I can immediately refute it with biblical principle after biblical principle after biblical principle. I start questioning them, are you sure about that? Because it sounds like you're being extremely selfish. And friends, selfishness is not honored by Christ. Humility is. We have to ask ourselves, do we trust our experience, our feelings, or His Word? People say, but He told me, I can't explain it. Oh, that sounds religious and good for you. I'm glad you have the ear of the Almighty who tells you all things. Please write them down for me as well. But there's a problem. It can't be verified. We deceive ourselves. How do we know we can trust that? The only experience that we can always trust, always rely on, always depend on is the more sure prophetic word of Scripture. So friends, do this. It's more fully confirmed. Look there. Amen. Go there. Read that before you do anything else, before you search for a feeling, a movement, read Scripture. You would do well, he says. Look back at verse 16. I'm sorry. verse 19. He says, to which you would do well to pay attention. We need to pay attention to the scripture. It is a lamp that is shining in a dark place. Where is that dark place where the lamp is shining? I'll give you a hint. It's right about here. It's shining in our dark, deceptive, selfish, sinful human hearts. So Peter says, don't trust yourself and don't trust your experiences. Trust the scripture. It's sufficient for your life, for godliness, for everything you need, for everything your church needs. Amen? Amen. Number three, do we respond? Do we respond to the scriptures? And this is the very last thing that we want to point out. Do we respond to the scriptures? And that is the authority of the scriptures, the authority of the scriptures. Notice in verse 20 and 21, Peter tells us we would do well to pay attention because this scripture is a light shining in a dark place. And then he just begins to lift up scripture. He tells us in verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy, that is no proclamation, no teaching of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Someone's own concoction, someone's own teaching, someone's own authority. So immediately, when you come to the Bible, you are not looking at something that a man has devised or a woman has devised. It's not their authority, their loosening, their teaching. It's from God. It's not human. It's spiritual. So the beautiful thing about the Bible is that you don't really read this book. This book reads you. And as you open it, God speaks. As you read it, God speaks. As you memorize it, God speaks. Friends, the same God who spoke and the world was created and the universe came into being is the same God speaking here. And when his word is unleashed and unshackled, life happens. First of all, life happens spiritually. I cannot save a soul, no matter what I do. We can have the best music, we can have the prettiest building, we can have a great charismatic preacher or a dull preacher, whatever you think on that scale. We can have any of that. And friends, we don't have the power to change, to create, to give life, to save one person. But we know, based on the sure prophetic word, that when we open this and we speak it, life is going forth. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. Life comes when we read this. Why do we have somebody stand up and read the scripture to you every Sunday morning? Because we believe we need to read it as much as we can in our service. We should be singing it as much as we can in our service. Our prayers should be laden with scripture. You want your prayers answered? Make them biblical. You say, well, how are the prayers biblical in the Bible? Just go to any epistle. It always starts with a prayer. Great example, Colossians, where Paul says, I'm praying for all of you. The Thessalonians, pray that way. Pray those prayers. Pray biblically. Read biblically. Preach biblically. Let God speak, and life will happen. As we begin speaking the truth, people will begin coming alive through the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word of God. And the focus of the Word is always Jesus Christ, right? Christ is lifted up because He is the Word. He is in the Word. It is about Him in the Word. So, notice verse 21. The apostle lifts up Scripture again, displays it, lets it speak. And he says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. They spoke by the Holy Spirit. But listen to this. He says, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That word carried along gives you the idea of a sailboat being carried along by the power of the wind. Now, you can have a boat and it can be beautiful, but if you have no wind, you have no power. Friends, the men who wrote Scripture, they were fallible, weak, sinful men. And they will tell you that. within this book. But the Holy Spirit carried them, blew into them, gave their sails the direction and the wind, and moved them along to write what they wrote. And as they were writing, they were not writing of themselves, they were writing of the Spirit, led by the Spirit was blowing into them. When we say all Scripture is God-breathed, that's from the book of Timothy. It is God's breath. He blew into the Scripture and gives it light. And so, when we read the Scripture, life comes. Well, let me just end by saying that Satan is quite wise to this. He has always lured the church into loving the world, keeping his grip on man to enslave us in ignorance. But knowledge of God's word is great liberating, life-creating power in God's church. And that's why we must be committed to it. During Luther's day, they were hiding the word. Luther and Tyndale and men like it wanted to release the word. In our day, friends, sadly, there are pulpits hiding the word. Oh, they'll sprinkle a verse in their sermon and then they'll launch into 45 minutes of politics or silly glib messages that are to attract the crowds, to bring the people, but they're concealing the word of God. And that is a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Friends, we should be all about the word. And that's why, in just little ways, let me mention, we put in this book nook out here. You know, I was amazed, sadly, when we put in the book nook years ago, several members protested and left our church. I never could understand that. They felt like that we were betraying the people by putting those resources in your hands. Friends, why do we even do that? Because a library is haunted. Did you know that? It is. I mean, most people don't understand libraries and books, but a library is haunted. And let me tell you what I mean by that. You will never get the opportunity to sit down with coffee and talk to Charles Spurgeon about mornings and evenings, but you can in a book. You'll never meet Corrie ten Boom face to face and talk about her days in the concentration camp, but you will. You'll sit under her and she'll teach you in a book. You and I will never meet Martin Lloyd-Jones to be able to talk to him about what it was like to be a medical doctor and a preacher and who knew spiritual depression. You'll never have that opportunity. I'll never have that opportunity, but we will in a book, you see. And so it amazes me. People say, but don't we just need the Bible? Yes, we need the Bible. But in Latin, that's called nuda scriptura, only the Bible. Friends, I'm not smart enough to interpret the Bible myself blindly. You're not smart enough. We need others who have been before us, who are smart, who are blessed by God, gifted by God, to just talk to us about the Bible. That's the beautiful thing about what's out there. They just talk to you about the Bible. If it's not about the Bible, it's not worth it. But it is about the Bible. It is about Scripture. They're talking to you about the precious promises of God. And so what's always amazed me is that people didn't like that. Maybe because they were afraid that if we opened the Scripture, the masses would gain the knowledge, and things just might change. Yes, friend, that's exactly the point. Amen? I'll echo Tyndale, and you can burn me at the stake for it. But if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that shall plow to know more of the Scripture than a seminary professor. Amen? Sola Scriptura, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God, which brings life, which brings creation, which brings healing and strength and power. And we pray that we will be people of the book, of the Scripture, reading the saints who loved the Scripture, preaching the Scripture, making it the center of what we do. We pray it all in Jesus Christ's name.